So I intended, and I'll still do this, but I intend to start by talking to you about, remember those good news, bad news jokes? Remember those good news, hey, did you hear that the women's softball team finally won a game? And you say, hey, that's good news. Well, no, it's bad news. They beat the men's softball team. Or the pastor who says, hey, do you know that church attendance has been up 3 weeks in a row? That's good news. Well, not really. It was while I was on vacation. You know, so it's kind of this good news, bad news. And I feel like the good news, bad news is, this is my last Sunday to preach, and it's my last Sunday to preach. Good news, bad news. So but the sad reality of our life is, much of life, at least over the last 15 months, life has simply looked a lot like those good news and bad news jokes. In fact, often more than reality. Suddenly we see that there's a whole lot of dysfunction in families that is coming to the surface in all new ways. Society and even churches dysfunction so much more than we ever even imagined. Unemployment, suicide rates, addiction rates, domestic violence, marriage stresses, people experiencing deep clinical depression, divorce rates, they're all suddenly going through the roof. And what we thought of as good news, you know, we get to take some time off work, has turned out to be so very often to be not very good news at all as work dried up. What we thought of as good news is you can work from home, suddenly often became bad news as schools were closed and the ability to connect personally with people made doing work at home and being productive amazingly difficult. So the question we often have in times like this is often centered around, so where is God in all this? In the middle of all this dysfunction and messy life circumstances, has God been active? Has God's love and presence somehow been a part of this? Or has God been distant and uninvolved? Because frankly, it does seem that way, that God has been distant so often. Today, I'd like us to look at this passage that was read for us. That the whole passage actually is, it looks a whole lot like one of those good news, bad news jokes. It has some really good news in it. And at the same time, it has some really bad news in it. It's a story full of dysfunction and hurt. It's a story of broken relationships and broken families. And yet, in the middle of all of that, it's a story of God's still small voice of grace active. And it gives us hope that in the middle of all that life is going on, God is still active and powerful, even in what seems like in the middle of all of life's bad news. Now, the story is found in Genesis at chapter 29, and the story really starts with a guy named Jacob. Now, Jacob came from a family chosen by grace, and yet, even with that grace, the family was filled with suffering. Jacob had a grandfather named Abraham. And one day God said to Abraham, Abraham, look at the world around you. I'm going to redeem it. One of your descendants will be the Messiah. In the meantime, in every generation of your family, there will be one child who will be the messianic seed. And that child should be head of the family and must walk before me and pass the true faith along to all of the family. Because one of those children will be the true seed. Someday, one seed will be the seed, and one priest will be the priest, and one king will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So suddenly you realize this is a pretty special family, but it was also a family filled with suffering. You see, Abraham got impatient with God's timeline for a son to carry this seed of God's promise. So he decided to go around God's plan and had a son apart from the way God wanted to happen. Eventually, Abraham did have a son in a way that God had planned, named Isaac, who carried the seed of promise that God had planted. But Abraham's impatience with God's timing ended up causing so much tension and unhappiness and ultimately made for an incredibly dysfunctional family situation. When Isaac grew up, he married Rebekah. And when Isaac's wife Rebekah was pregnant with twin sons, God sent a prophecy to Isaac that said, oh, by the way, Isaac, the elder will serve the younger. Basically, what God was saying to Isaac is, you know, the seed that I promised, the younger one will carry the seed, not the first one. The younger one is the one I've chosen. But Isaac ignored what God said. When Jacob and Esau was born, Isaac clearly favored the older son Esau, much more so than his younger son Jacob. And he wanted to bypass God's plan for who should be the favored one, the seed of God's promise. You see, Esau was the man of the family. He was the man's man, the big tough guy. It describes him with hairy arms and loved hunting. A man's man. But Jacob, on the other hand, was kind of the mama's boy of the group. And Isaac didn't really favor him much. And so consequently, Isaac decided that God's plan wasn't the right one, and he decided to bypass God's plan. As a result, devastation was wrecked in that family. Esau grew up to be willful and proud because simply the way Isaac made him the clear favorite. And Jacob, who'd been told about the prophecy and felt cheated out of his rightful place, turned out to be a liar. So when his father was old and blind, Jacob dressed up as Esau and tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing of God's promise. When Esau realized how Jacob had tricked him, Esau vowed, "I will kill that kid." So in order to save his life, Jacob had to run away. He flees to where his mother's relatives live, and his uncle named Laban takes him in. This is a terrible time in his life. His mother has told him of the prophecy God had given his father when he was that he was to be the carrier of God's promise. But from Jacob's perspective, his life is over. He knows that any hope for his future is, well, it's ruined by his actions. Luckily for him, his uncle Laban brought Jacob into his home as a charity case. And there Jacob meets his uncle's family, including his two daughters, Leah and Rachel. So Jacob goes to work for him as a shepherd. And much to his surprise, Laban realizes, you know what? This guy's actually a good shepherd. In fact, he's got management capabilities. So he watches Jacob for a while and soon realizes, you know, if Jacob could become a foreman, he could tremendously expand his operation. So he tells Jacob, "Jacob, I like how you do things. However, I know that you're kind of a runaway kind of guy, and I'd really like to have you consider sticking around for a while." So he asks Jacob, "What do you want me to do for you in order to be able to depend on you sticking around and working for me?" Because he knew that when trouble come up at his home, he just ran away. Almost immediately, Jacob replied, "Rachel." Now, you have to understand, Jacob messed up here. Because when you talk to a shyster, you never let him know your weakness. And soon, as Laban realizes this guy will do anything for his daughter Rachel, he's got him. Why? Because in Laban, Jacob has met his match. See, Jacob's a con artist, but boy, so is Laban. But Laban's been at it 25 more years. He's much more experienced at this, and he says, "Oh man, I will exploit this man's weakness to deal with two problems at once." What are those problems? Well, the first problem is, how do I make lots and lots of money? It seems like an okay problem. And the second problem is Leah. Now, Genesis 29, 16 and 17 tells us, "Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel." Now, the translations, if you look at different translations, they all kind of translate this differently. But in the NIV, it says, "Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful." Now, there are these two girls, but one of them somehow doesn't seem to measure up. By the way, we're not really sure what it means by she had weak eyes. And there's no direct actual translation of this concept. Whatever it was, and we really don't know whether she's just a little plain or whether simply it was a case that in Jacob's eyes, Leah was just the one he liked more. We don't know. But whatever it was, Jacob was clearly attracted to the younger sister. because at least in his eyes, the younger sister, Rachel, was gorgeous. And Laban had a problem. Laban says to himself, I'm not sure if I'll ever marry off this older daughter. However, I now have a way to get rich and get rid of this daughter that could otherwise be hanging around my neck for the rest of my life. That was the kind of man he was. So Jacob works for 7 years and says, now I've done my 7 years, send me my wife. And Laban says, fine, let's do it. So everybody begins to have this feast, and then in the middle of the first night, in comes the bride, all veiled, and they embrace, and they're married. And the scripture says, but when morning came, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob was not real happy. Why have you done this to me? He asks Laban. And Laban's reply is, Jacob, 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 my boy. After all this time, don't you know it's the custom? You can't marry the younger daughter off before the older daughter. The older daughter has to be married before the younger. You should have known this. And poor lovesick Jacob says, oh, what am I going to do now? What can I do? And Laban smiles to himself and says, I'll tell you what. You can marry Rachel too, but you have to work another 7 years for her. And Jacob agrees. Dysfunctional or what? Now, because of this these deceiving men, Leah is thrown into a life of living hell. Because of these men, she's married to a man who doesn't love her. The person he does love is also his wife. And she's right there, and it's her sister. That's pretty dysfunctional in my mind. These last verses of this passage are the most plaintive I know anywhere in all of Scripture. See, children are important to Jacob, but the loved wife, Rachel, can't seem to have children. So it's up to the unloved wife, Leah, to have children. And every time she has a child, she chooses a name, names that have a deeper meaning, such as her firstborn, Reuben, which means, it's because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now. And then she had a second son, and she named him Simeon, which means, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. Later she had a third son, which she named Levi, which meant, now at least my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. And each of her children reflect this desire for acceptance and love, which she wasn't experiencing. You see, Reuben means I'm seen. And Simeon means I'm heard. And Levi means I'm attached. And every time a child comes along, she says, finally, finally, maybe I'll be visible. Finally, I'll be heard. Maybe he'll cleave to me. Surely now my husband can love me. Maybe I'll have some meaning in life. But it never happens. And then the very last verse of this story and of this chapter, she has a 4th son. And she named him Judah. And we read, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. Then she stopped having children. So that's the story in a nutshell. Now, remember I said that this is a story of good news and bad news? Let me start by giving you some of the bad news about life that we learn from this story. And the first is this: all of life is marked by cosmic disappointment. Understand that. All of life is marked by cosmic disappointment. Jacob says, finally, I'm going to have happiness in this life. Finally, I've got Rachel. But behold, in the morning, it was Leah. No matter what your hopes for a project, no matter what your hopes for a marriage, no matter what your hopes for a career, no matter what you hope in the morning, it will always be Leah. What I mean by that is not that we get the wrong person. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. What I mean by that is that there's something in us that keeps telling us if we just have this, if this just happens, that's the guarantee of life's happiness. And I think that we need to face the reality that even the best of our dreams, when fulfilled, ultimately leave us feeling empty. think about it. Every ad on TV or radio, I don't know if you listen to radio anymore, or the internet or the media, promises us that if we just have this car, if we just live in this kind of home, if we just live in the right kind of community, if we just go to this right school, if we just get this degree, if we just wear these kind of clothes, if we just vacation in this kind of spot, then we will surely be happy and fulfilled. And life will be wonderful if we just have these things. And then you get them. You get that car, and suddenly it doesn't really make any difference. It just gets you to and from work. And you get that job, and you discover that the people at that job are just like the people at the old job. Most of them are idiots. It's life. And you begin to realize that no matter what you think is going to be Rachel, it will always be Leah. In the scripture for today, Leah thought for sure a child would win her acceptance. But instead, she just discovered more disappointment. There are all sorts of things that offer you the best thing, but you know what? They never keep the promise. The longing which arises in us can never be fully satisfied. Now, I'm not talking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful life endeavors. I'm speaking of even the very best possible ones. There's always something that we have grasped at. There's always something in that first moment of longing that fades away in the reality. And in the morning, it's Leah. This is the disillusionment that is our lot from Eden and the fall of mankind onwards. And eventually that disillusionment is going to come through in every one of our lives. And when it does, there are four possible ways of responding to this disillusionment. And you're actually going to have to choose one of them. And it will shape the rest of your life. A, you'll blame the things that you have and say, I've got to get better ones, better women, better man, better stuff, better job. Or secondly, you'll blame yourself and hate yourself. I'm just never going to make it. There's something wrong with me. Or thirdly, you'll blame life and you'll harden yourself and you'll never hope for anything at all. It's hopeless. Or fourthly, you can blame your theory of reality and say, if there's nothing in this world that is ever Rachel, if there's nothing that is going to be absolutely, completely fulfilling for me, then that fulfillment must live beyond this world. If there's nothing in this world that ever satisfies me, then it means I'm made for something beyond this world. See, these are the only four possible responses. And each of us have to decide which one it's going to be. Deep down, you know that saying, I'll have happiness if I can just get better things, just makes you a fool because people with those things are no happier or fulfilled than you are. Blaming yourself just makes you a self-hater. Blaming life and hardening yourself so you never risk or hope for anything makes you an utterly hard cynic. But thinking and rethinking your theory of reality and realizing that there's nothing in this world that can ever bring us complete and full fulfillment, there's nothing in this world that ever is going to be Rachel, then maybe Rachel's beyond this world. And that means that I'm made for something beyond this world. And that makes me a Christian. You see, that's the bad news. Life is full of disappointment. It's simply the way that's going to happen from the creation. But you know what? There are some good news in this story. So it's a bad news, good news story, not just bad news. The good news is that God works with weak people. People like you and me. Look at these guys. They have a revelation from God. They have miracles in their lives. They have incredible things happen to them. And what do? They screw up again and again and again. Our God is not a God, thank heavens, who demands that we reach perfection, before we can be loved by him. Instead, he's the God who came down to our level and showed us a better way. He's not a God who says, perform and then I'll love you, but he's a God that says, my son, Jesus Christ, will come down and live the life you should have lived and die the death you should have died. That's the reason that Bible stories are not stories of role models and heroes to emulate, but of weak people like you and like me, and of a God who came down and became weak and died on a cross to save us. God works with weak people, a lot like you and me. And that leads us to the second bit of good news that we discover in this story. The second bit of good news is that God works through difficult people. So not only are we weak, but the fact is that often we're surrounded by difficult people, and we need to know that God even works through difficult people. Laban hurt Leah. Really hurt her, didn't he? And Laban really hurt Jacob. And yet, if you understand how God used Laban in their lives, you'll see that it was only because of Laban and all of his shysterness and meanness that Jacob finally began to get humbled. Read the rest of the story and you discover that God uses a lot of trauma, a lot of hurt, most of it caused by Laban, to bring Jacob to a place where he trusted God. God works through the difficult people in your life too, and I know that's not real good news, but it's true. Right now, there's probably a Laban in your life. And instead of just screaming, why in the world, Lord, have you put this Laban in my life? You have to realize that God works not just with difficult people, but he works in your life through difficult people. Could it be that God has put a Laban in your life to humble you? To get you on your knees? To take your eyes off our own resources and get your eyes on God's provision for you? So often, we pray that God would remove difficult people from us. And I have to confess that as a pastor, I prayed that prayer about some parishioners. Just take them somewhere, Lord, anywhere. To heaven would be really good, but anyway. And he never seemed to answer those prayers, by the way, just so you know. So often we pray that God would remove life's difficult people from us. But think about it. If he answered those prayers, those kinds of prayers, half of the population of the planet, and maybe many of us, from someone else's perspective, would be zapped by lightning every day. Maybe instead of praying that God would remove the Labans from our life, our prayer ought to be that God would teach us the lesson that God is allowing our Labans to bring to our attention. Because God uses even the most difficult people in our lives to bring us closer to his ideal for us. And then there's a third bit of good news here, and that is that, lastly, God loves and cares for even the weakest of us. So this is what's so astounding about Leah. Leah, doing anything she can to deal with the hell that she's in, she says, how can I get out of this? I always knew that I was the less pretty one. I always suspected that my father saw me as nothing. Now every single day it's pushed in my face. How am I going to survive? I know. A child. A child, yes. Every time she has a child, she cries out, oh Lord, surely now my husband will save me. Now my husband will love me. And what happened? What changed was not her husband's love for her. Instead, something else changed. And that change was something that began to happen in Leah. You see, she turns to her husband to the very end. But at the very end, something changes. Something radically changes. Every time up till now, she said, maybe my husband will love me. Maybe life will be better. Maybe there's hope after all if I can just accomplish this. And then it says she conceived again and gave birth to another son. This time, something was different. Suddenly, she's no longer looking to her husband for acceptance. Instead, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. Finally, no talk about her husband. Through this suffering, she stopped turning to her husband. She stopped looking to her children. She stopped looking to anything else and said, I'm going to praise the Lord. At that moment, she got her life back. And what's more than that? You know who this child was? Think about this. When she finally turned to God and said, this time I will praise the Lord, the child was Judah. Who's Judah, you ask? You ever sang the song, the Lion of Judah will break every chain and give to us the victory again and again? Judah was the seed. It was out of his line that Christ was born. Suddenly in that moment, Leah became the seed. Leah the outsider, Leah the rejected, because she grabbed hold with faith, God made her the seed. At the very end, God says, now through your suffering, because you have come to understand the gospel of grace, you're the seed. Your son Judah is the seed. And you've become the great, great, great grandmother of Jesus. So why would God choose Leah to do that? Well, it's really simple, you understand. God sees below the masks of our exteriors. God is attracted to us because of his gracious nature, and he wants the ones no one else wants, us. The New Testament helps us understand this by drawing this very powerful picture for us. You know what he calls you and I? The church? He calls us the bride of Christ. Jesus tells us that when we turn to him, he sees us the way a bridegroom sees his wife. I got to tell you, in my 40-some years of ministry, I've done dozens and dozens of weddings in my pastoral career. And you see, as a pastor, I have this unique perspective on a whole wedding ceremony. You see, I'm standing at the front, and so when the bride comes through the door, everybody turns to look at the bride, and I'm standing looking at the groom. And I get to watch the groom's face as that bride walks through the door and into the room. And interestingly enough, in that moment, it doesn't matter what I think of that bride or whether what any member of the audience thinks of that bride. In that moment for the groom, she's the most beautiful and wonderful creature on the face of the earth. And I have to tell you, there's many times I would have disagreed with that. But Jesus Christ tells us he's the bridegroom. He's not just the king and we're his servants. He's not the shepherd and we're his sheep. He's the bridegroom. And you know what? We get to be the bride. Jesus Christ came to earth to open up a way for us to have the ugly stain of sin removed from us. We become his bride. Though to ourselves and even to the world who often think that as Christians we are old-fashioned and fuddy-duddy, we may think that there's no way we can ever look like Leah, do anything but look like Leah. To Jesus Christ, we are Rachel. And until we make him the one, until we say, this time, whatever goes on in my life, this time I will praise the Lord. This time, my life is focused on pleasing God and not my boss, not my family, not the pressures of the world around me. This time, I am simply going to live to please God. Until we can say that, we will never be able to deal with all the imperfection around us. If there's anybody who feels like someone else has ruined your life, look at Leah. What a picture. Leah gets her life back. She doesn't have to be bitter. She doesn't have to deceive back. She says, this time I will praise the Lord. I won't look to anything else to give me what only Jesus Christ can be for me. I will not add anything to Christ's requirement for being happy. Just do that and you'll get your life back. Is there anybody here who feels left out, rejected, or someone unworthy of love? Here's the reality. The only eyes that count, God's eyes, are ravished by you. All you have to do to find it in do is find it in yourself to live to praise Him. Not others, not the world, not yourself. You see, even in the middle of all the dysfunctions of life, you are loved, deeply loved by God. And His only request is that we, like Leah, simply look at whatever life throws our way and respond simply, this time, I will praise the Lord. When you and I live that kind of life, it turns the world on its head. And we discover, sometimes for us, in the first time in our lives, that living to please God is all that really matters. That ultimately all of life goes away when we just live to please God. What other people think doesn't matter. How other people see us, that's not the point. This time, I will praise the Lord. And my prayer for you is that today and tomorrow and every day, you can with all of your heart simply say, this day, this time, I will praise the Lord. Pray with me. Lord God, these are tough stories in Scripture. And chances are, if we were writing the Bible, we would probably take them out because they're painful and they show so much dysfunction. And these are people who are supposed to have it all together. And yet, in the midst of this, you teach us your grace. You teach us about your love for us and about how you can take all of life, even the worst of life, and turn it around by your love and grace. So, Lord, could we be a people who simply today and every day say, this day, this time, I will live to please the Lord. So would you help us to be that kind of people today and every day? And we'll give you all the thanks and praise. Amen.